Good evening. For those of you that are disappointed, don't worry. Jonathan will be here in 2 weeks, so you can look forward to that tonight as you're dealing with me. It is good to be here, and I tell you, it really is a joy to see the Lord work and see the Lord give a message. And you know, there's so many times that I sit down to study and I have nothing, and the Lord gives me so much, and I'm thankful for it. And thankful for the opportunity to share a few thoughts with you tonight. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll pick up sort of where we left off last time. If you remember last time, we left the nation of Israel still in slavery, having received the promises of God, but yet to see their fulfillment. So tonight, we'll see how the Lord brought them out of slavery in the end with power. And we set them on their journey to the promised land. And like all the stories so far, the events are very familiar to us. We all know the stories. So I hope that won't make us tune it out and then miss the lessons that we can see. We are going to hear some things that we do know and we've heard before. But hopefully the Lord can use the repetition to teach us a few things. And as usual, we're going to be covering a lot of ground and sort of skimming along the top of the waves, as it were, hitting the high points of the actual events, hopefully drawing a bit more out of the analysis. And again, our purpose is to get an overview of Israel's history as a whole and learn a few lessons for ourselves. And I'd like to introduce a few themes that I want to go through tonight and sort of keep coming back to and hitting on as we see various events unfold. One of them is God's faithfulness in keeping His promises. We're going to see how God promises things and is always faithful to fulfill those covenants and to do what He says in the way that He says it, and to do it quickly, or sometimes not quickly, but in any case, we'll see His faithfulness and how that can apply to us and how we can respond to it. Secondly, we can think about how God receives glory in all that He does, and even in the events of these chapters, how God received glory from what happened. And thirdly, I'd like to think about some of the effects of these events on the various parties that were involved. In general, it's going to be the Israelites and the Egyptians, the believers in the world, if you would. So we're going to read a few verses in chapter 5. First, we'll read verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, and then we'll read verses 17 through 23. So Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" And then we know the story in the middle part of the chapter where, in response to that, instead of letting the children go, he, in fact, makes their workload harder and lays more work on them and makes it harder for them to do the work. And then verse 17, it says, "But he said, 'You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yea, you shall deliver the quota of bricks.' And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.' Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" So this is a bit of an initial setback in the plan of, or what Moses and Aaron thought the plan would be. You know, they'd been given a clear instruction, a clear direction, a clear command to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go. And they thought it was going to happen immediately, that they were going to get pulled out and that God would work in Pharaoh's heart. But the first thing they see is this opposition, this seemingly insurmountable obstacle, that Pharaoh doesn't want to lose these millions of slaves, and instead he makes their work harder. And I think sometimes we can see the Lord beginning to work, or we can see a call to a particular work. And then opposition starts to come. Obstacles arise. Things get harder. And we think, why is God doing this? Like they say, you've made us abhorrent to the people around us. Why is God making us do something that makes people hate us and makes people turn against us? And I think that the cry of Moses is just so poignant as he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Why have you sent me to do this? Why have you given me this work and then made it so hard? In some cases, it may mean that it's actually just our work and that we've taken something and decided that we're going to do it in the Lord's name and do it. But that may not always be the case. Other times, the Lord may have a plan. He may have a purpose for it. And that's one of the great things about working for the Lord, that even as we're working for Him, He can be working on us. That even as we're doing things that He's called us to, He can be changing us by those very same events and very same actions. So what lessons can we learn from adversity in the Lord's work? I think one is patience. We can learn to be able to continue to do the work despite opposition, despite adversity, and to continue to be strong in the work that the Lord has given us. And another is trust, trusting the Lord, realizing that it really is His work and that He's ultimately the one who must advance it and must do the work and simply use us. And these are both lessons that the children of Israel had to learn, and this clearly isn't the end of the Lord's work for them and in them. And it's the same with us. The Lord is progressively teaching us the lessons that we'll need to continue to grow and to continue to serve Him, even in the difficult times. So as we advance through one trial, we get a bigger one, we get a harder one. But the lessons that we've learned in the previous ones get us through that, and then we grow a little more and a little more, and so on. And that's the progression. And the purpose of that is that we never stagnate. We never get comfortable in one level, and yet we're being stretched. And as we're stretched, we can grow and be prepared for more. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 and James in chapter 1 of his epistle, they tell us to rejoice in trials, not necessarily for their own sake, but for the effects of the trials, for the patience and the perseverance that come through them, and the faith that we can learn, and the trust that we can learn to put in Christ. And we're actually going to see another reason that we can rejoice in tribulation, and that is that the Lord can receive glory during tribulation, because of tribulation, even in how we respond to tribulation. And that, again, is one of our themes. Moving on to chapter 6. Let's read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." And this ties directly back to our three themes. Remember, the first theme was God's faithfulness in promising. And God is going to show through His deliverance just how powerful He is to fulfill His covenant and to take that promise that He made so long ago to give the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. And He's going to take them out of Egypt, take them to Canaan, and give the land to them. In verse 7, tying into our second theme, He shows how He'll receive glory as the Israelites recognize that it was His work, even as the Egyptians see that it was His work, and they glorify Him for it, and they praise Him for the wondrous works that He does. And the nations around as well, we'll see in chapter 15, receive glory. Chapter 15, I told you we'd go far tonight. As far as the third theme, we mentioned that the two parties involved are the Egyptians and the Israelites. As far as the Egyptians go, the Exodus from Egypt was useful as a method of judgment God judged the Egyptians for their sin and their rejection of him. If you remember, the Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years, and they clearly have shared their faith with those around them. The Egyptians know who the God of the Hebrews is, and they recognize his work as being done by him later on when they go through the Red Sea. So they had ample opportunity to recognize their error, to turn from their multitude of false gods, and to turn to the one true God. So in that sense, it's perfectly just for the Lord to bring plagues, in some cases, on the gods of the Egyptians. Because if the gods were real, or if they as a group were more powerful than one god, they'd be able to stop him. They'd be able to fight back. But the fact that he could do the plagues proved that they weren't powerful, that they weren't able to protect their people. And it proved that the Egyptians had been worshiping false gods and practicing idolatry, because that didn't require bowing down to the one true God. And through all this, God also deals with the Israelites clearly. The plagues acted, as he points out in verse 7, to draw them to the Lord, to give them an identity as his people, as a relationship with him. And that's another effect of trials even in our lives. We tend to draw closer to the Lord the more we realize that we need him, the more we see our own shortcomings, and the more we need help, the more we go to the one who can give us help. So the first 8 verses here is the Lord giving his promises, and Moses relays them to the people. And then verse 9 gives us their response to it. It says, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." Sad to say, their circumstances outweighed the promises of God in their lives. Once again, what they could see, the reality of their lives, if you think of it in those terms, from a human perspective, carried more force than these words of the Lord, which were abstract and out there. And they couldn't see him. They couldn't hear him speak directly. And so what they could see took precedent. I think there's a similar danger for us today. We have so many promises of God, so many wonderful things that we know, promises of eternal destiny, as well as promises of deliverance right now from sin and tribulation and the power of Satan. But then we live our lives, and the world is right here. It's right in front of us. We can touch it and feel it and hear it and see it. And I think sometimes it can push out what we know by what we see. Let's not get to the point of the nation of Israel in verse 9, where they refused to hear the Lord because of the pain they were experiencing. It was more real to them than his presence. So now we're going to move on to one of the more well-known parts of the narrative, part with the plagues, the 10 plagues. And we're not going to go through the various plagues in detail. Instead, I'd just like to get a few general thoughts from the whole sequence of plagues. And they're mostly thoughts that are emphasized by repetition, things that you see over and over and over again as you go through them. So let's read in chapter 7, read a few verses. First of all, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 8 through 13. So Exodus 7, verse 1 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them.'" And then verse 8. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, as far as the plagues go, we don't actually read of death until the final judgment, although some undoubtedly died in the later plague of hail and fire coming down from heaven. So God, even as he judged the Egyptians, he was giving them a chance to repent, to see his power and his dominance over the false gods of Egypt, and to repent of their rejection of him and their sin and turn to him. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord points out to Pharaoh that he'd held back from completely destroying the Egyptians in order to show his power in them and to them. Secondly, it's interesting to note the response of the sorcerers. Until the plague of the lice, they were able to duplicate Aaron's results. But even though they were able to copy them, they were a poor copy. In this case, they make serpents, but Aaron's serpent eats them. So they couldn't reverse God's actions. They couldn't fight back. They couldn't stop him. They could just copy him in a lesser way. I always found it was a bit interesting that they made it worse for themselves by copying God's judgments. And as far as their imitations being lesser imitations, we see that often with Satan, that he takes and twists God's work and makes poor copies of it. But there's never the power and the ability to seriously challenge God. Another point, and one that's very crucial, I think, is the difference that the Lord makes between his people and the Egyptians. You don't have to turn to these, but quickly in chapter 8 and verse 22, he says, speaking of the plague of the flies, "In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there." Chapter 9, verse 4 says, "The Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt." 9:26 says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." And then in chapter 10, verse 23, "In the plague of the darkness, the children of Israel had light, while the nation of Egypt was plunged into darkness." One more point to make on the plagues, and that's regarding Pharaoh and his attitude. Time after time, the Lord would send a plague, and it would be horrible, and things would be going terribly wrong. And in light of the devastation, Pharaoh would seem to repent, seem to change his mind, and to say, "Okay, I'll let him go now." And each time, Moses would take it away. The Lord would clear out the plague. And each time, Pharaoh would turn back around and harden his heart. Time after time, this happened. And what's amazing is that through all of this, even though the Lord knew his heart from the very beginning, knew that his repentance wasn't real, knew that he was going to go right back as soon as the plague was taken away, he still gave him relief. Isn't that often the case? And isn't it incredible that God, who is so just, is also merciful and long-suffering, that as often as we switch back and forth between what's right and what we know is wrong, the Lord always is faithful to fulfill his promise to forgive us. He's always faithful to give us another chance. He's always long-suffering to keep going with us for as long as he can, as long as we'll let him. Over and over, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Back in chapter 7, the Lord even promised to harden his heart. But that doesn't mean that the Lord takes away the ability of an individual to repent at any point. The Lord had waited until Pharaoh had already hardened his heart and rejected the truth. And then in this particular instance, for a particular purpose, the Lord strengthened his resolve to oppose Moses and Aaron. And the Lord gives why he did that in verse 3 of chapter 7. He did it to ultimately bring more glory to God. Ultimately, this was all for the glory of God. And it brings up an interesting thought, and one that some could use to accuse God of being cruel. The even the suffering of those who oppose God can be used to bring Him more glory. And that sounds like a terrible thing. It sounds like God is selfish and He's willing to torture people to bring Himself glory. Of course, that's not anywhere near the whole story, as we know that God gave of Himself for mankind, that He sacrificed His only Son so that mankind could be saved and brought to a point of peace and of joy and of rest forever. But even if it were the whole story, even if that was it, that God created us and then used us for His own purposes to receive glory, if that's all what it was, He would have the right to do that. That would be just. That would be righteous. God would be completely within His rights to do that. Because He created us. He has every right to derive glory from us. And we have no right to deny Him any glory at all. Although He gives us that choice. So we have the choice to give God glory or to deny it. Ultimately, though, we need to remember that Pharaoh did have a choice. And he made that choice. But the choice he made was to reject and oppose the one true God. So finally, after the plagues, we come to chapters 11 and 12, which are the saddest chapters of this narrative. After hearing God's judgment over and over, after hearing His warnings and seeing them fulfilled time after time, each plague that came that was promised and then fulfilled, Pharaoh still holds out. Even when God promises to take the firstborn of the entire land, to destroy families, to take away the symbol of their hope, their future, their strength, their inheritance. The only ones who escaped with their families and their future intact were those who trusted themselves to the mercy of God, who expected Him to be faithful to that promise that He'd made, the promise that He would pass over those who painted the blood around their door. Sadly, since we're doing a quick overview of this section, we can't delve into the Passover with as much detail as we could. But I just want to think about a few points. And again, we know the story. We've heard it. But I just want to point out a few things that I've heard and that have been helpful to me. And again, in general, as we know, the Passover lamb represented the Lord Jesus Himself as He was given as our substitute, as the sacrifice that made it possible for us to escape the punishment. I heard a message once, and a speaker brought an interesting point out regarding the lamb. He pointed out that even as the blood of the lamb was on the door, protecting those inside, they were inside. Let's read verse 8 to introduce that, actually. Let's read verse 8. It says, "Then they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So even as the blood of the lamb is on the door, they're inside eating the lamb. Even as the blood of the lamb protects them from the angel of death, they're inside enjoying the lamb. In the same way, just as we are protected from condemnation, from punishment, by the blood of Christ and His sacrifice, we can be inside that protection. And at the same time, we can be enjoying Him. We can be gathered around His person, enjoying the unity and the fellowship and the wonders of His person, of His character, of who He is. And as we draw closer to Him, we find more to love, more to enjoy, and that relationship becomes that much sweeter, that much more wonderful. But if you'll notice, the salvation of the Israelites wasn't dependent on them eating the lamb. All it depended on was if the blood was there or not. They could have put the blood there and not eaten the lamb, and I believe the angel still would have passed over. That's all he looked at. In the same way, we can be saved, and that can be it. We're not commanded to enjoy Christ. But why wouldn't we? We can choose to take advantage of that, or we can choose to ignore it. We can choose to be saved, and that's enough, and that's it, and we're done, and we live our lives knowing that someday we'll go to heaven, and that's fine, that's great. But there's more. There's more that we can have, more that we can enjoy, more blessing that we can receive. Also, it wasn't the act of putting the blood there. It wasn't that act itself that saved them. Rather, it was the faith that led to that act. The faith and the trust that God would fulfill His promise, that God would be faithful to pass over those who did it, who were willing to sacrifice the lamb. In the same way, it's not a prayer, it's not an act of faith that saves us, but what saves us is that pure, complete trust in God that leads to a prayer of repentance, that leads to reliance on Him for salvation. Let's read verse 11 quickly. It says, thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Israelites, even as they were assured of their safety, even as they were enjoying the Feast of the Lamb, they were ready to go. They were ready to move out and to be taken out of this place surrounded by the world and taken to the land they were promised. They weren't supposed to get complacent there in the world, but to always remember that the Lord had a better place prepared for them. And hopefully that sounds familiar to us as well. The end of chapter 12 is where the journey actually begins in the end. They get on their way, really, in chapter 13. I want to draw a few thoughts from the end of chapter 13. And I know we're flying through these chapters and missing a lot, but I think we're getting a good overview of what's going on here. And there's a few thoughts here at the end of chapter 13 that go back to one of our themes. Let's read verse 19 through the end of the chapter. It says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Verse 19 mentions the bones of Joseph, which have appeared several times in the past few chapters. And that again refers back to God's faithfulness and fulfilling His promise. Joseph, way back, years before, hundreds of years before, had been able to look forward to the promise of God that they would receive the land, that they would be taken there as a nation and given the land that they were promised. And because of that, he'd been able to trust that they could carry his bones out someday. And that's why they keep bringing up this topic of Joseph's bones, pointing back to the faith of Joseph and the fact that all these hundreds of years later, the Lord was fulfilling His promise. Even though it took Him what seemed like a long time, He finally did it. And He was worthy of that trust. And He wasn't going to let His word be in vain. The final verses of this chapter introduce the pillar of fire and cloud, which we all know of. And again, that was God's way of reassuring them. Something visible that they could see and that would show them the way, day or night. It was always there, faithful. I think of the manna in the wilderness that came every day. That was, again, a sign that God was still with them and was still leading them and working with them. Chapter 14 involves probably one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. But again, don't let its familiarity lead to indifference. Keep in mind what an amazing story this really was. You know, I think sometimes by virtue of having heard these things from Sunday school and all our lives, we think, well, okay, the parting of the Red Sea, yeah, that happened and that was great. But I think we miss what an incredible thing it was that this massive sea, all the water was piled up as walls next to them. And it's always interesting to me how understated the Lord's miracles are. That He just says, yeah, and He brought a great wind and stood up the waves like walls. And we have no idea what that could look like or how that could work. But back to the story. The chapter begins with the Lord really leading the children of Israel to a terrible strategic position, if you think about it. They got their backs up against the sea, and the Egyptians coming toward them. And that goes back to one of our themes, really. He received more glory that way. He received more honor as his work was more evident. You know, the Lord loves to work through seemingly impossible situations, through seemingly incompetent instruments, to show that the work really is his work, that he's truly the one who's behind it and doing it, and he's shown to be an amazing and powerful God. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14 verse 10 says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And this is sad. You know, the Lord had spoken, and the Lord had worked so many things to get them to this point. He had proven himself to be faithful and to be powerful. And yet the Israelites faltered at the first sign of trouble, at the first obstacle that came up, the first scary moment. They immediately lost their faith. And this goes back to our third theme, the development of the Lord's people. And we'll see more of this in the wilderness, of course, but Israelites tended to be forgetful in this era, forgetful of God's promises, forgetful of God's fulfillment of those promises and his faithfulness again. And yet, are we any different? Do we ever neglect to trust God despite what he's done in the past, despite the faithfulness that he's shown, that we can read about and even that we can see in our own lives? And Moses' response in verse 13 is just wonderful, and it's of course what they needed. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." We should take that to heart as well, I think. Yes, the Lord often uses us to accomplish his work, but at the same time, sometimes we just need to stand aside, to take our personalities and our personal differences and quarrels out of the mix, and to let God do his work, his way, exactly as he wants. Then verse 20, it says, speaking of the cloud, "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." And again, that ties back into that point we saw with the plagues, the point of the separation of the two, as God separated his people out for protection and for guidance. And again, we know the story of what happened, how the Lord judged the Egyptians and brought the water down on them and destroyed them. And in verse 25, I'd just like to notice what they think of it. It says, "And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Again, they knew exactly what it was they were up against. And they saw that they had no hope. But even at that moment, they didn't turn back and they didn't repent. In closing, I'd just like to look for a few minutes at chapter 15, which is the song that they sing after all this happens. This is really a high point for Israel as they recognize the power and the work of God and they give him the glory for it. Let's read all the way from verse 31 of chapter 14 down to verse 18. And this is a long section, so bear with me. Exodus 14 and verse 31. It says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In verse 1, they sing of the victory the Lord has given them. Even though the victory in their case was a physical one, an earthly one, I think we can extend the thought to the victory that the Lord gives us. We see in the New Testament that in 1 John particularly, that God has overcome the world and he gives us the victory because he's greater than the one who's in the world. 1 Corinthians 15, he's won the victory over death by raising Christ from the dead and by giving us the promise of resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:35 talks about that whole list of things that we're more than conquerors through Christ over tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, in Romans 6, he gives us victory and deliverance from sin itself. Deliverance from the penalty of sin and from the dominance of sin in our lives. Verse 2, God's victory leads to their acceptance of God as a personal God. Each one of them accepts him as their own. They say, he is my God. I will praise him. No longer just my father's God, as they say later in the verse, but my God. He's my personal God. And that's a great thing that we have as well, that we have a personal relationship with him. Verses 4 and 5 talk about how man trusted in his own power against the Lord, but God defeated them without even a struggle, without even a fight hardly. Verses 6 through 10, the Egyptians were proud of their weapons, of their military might. But God judged them for that pride, and he destroyed them. Verses 11 through 13 talk about how this victory resulted in further glory for God, which, of course, again, goes back to our second theme. In verse 11, God showed his dominance over the false gods of Egypt, where it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Verses 12 and 13 refer to our third theme, and show the difference in how God dealt with the two groups. In verse 12, it says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. He dealt with the world with judgment in power and in holiness. And in verse 13, he dealt with his people in mercy, redeeming them and pulling them out of a terrible situation and leading them into his promised land. Verses 14 through 17 give the ultimate results of this demonstration of God's power. The nations around them would hear of the tremendous victory and fear the Lord, as they should. And his people would have a reference of his faithfulness to look back on and to see and to be able to remember what he had done, even though they did forget at times. Finally, verse 18 is just a wonderful conclusion to the song. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Of course, he will reign on earth someday. But at the moment, we are his kingdom. We are his chosen people. And may we always submit ourselves to his rule. In conclusion, let's remember God's faithfulness. Let's keep track of how He's answered prayer in the past, how He's worked in our lives and drawn us from one point to the next and moved us along. And may that affect us and affect how we trust Him and what we are willing to commit to Him day by day. Let's rejoice if we're able to bring Him glory, even if that involves suffering on our part, even if that involves hardship. If it brings glory to God, what greater calling could there be than to give glory to the Almighty God of the universe? Finally, let's keep in mind how the Lord works differently with His people and with those who reject Him. Let's, as a people, draw closer to the Lord. Allow Him to lead us and to work in us, to draw us together, to work as a family, and to be useful as His people. And let us reach out to the world so that they, unlike the Egyptians, may see their error and repent before it's too late. Let's just think about these things, and hopefully it's been of some use to look at the nation of Israel and their deliverance from slavery and God's faithfulness in doing so. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're the same God today as the one who pulled the nation of Israel out of Egypt with power so many years ago. Thank You that you haven't changed, but that You've shown more of Yourself to us, that You've created a relationship with us that was unknown then, and that You've drawn us to Yourself as children to a Father. Lord, we just pray that You would give us a newfound respect for You, a respect for Your glory, and a desire to enhance that glory in those around us. Father, just lead us and guide us in our lives. May our lives not take over what we know and drive it out. We pray that we would be used of You and that You would continue to work with us, work in us, and draw us to Yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory, amen.